It has been a year since Claude was here last. Claude is a senior minister at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery since 1999. He's a native of Mississippi, son of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, where his father, Gene McRoberts, has served as a ruling elder since 1979. Claude graduated from the University of Mississippi in liberal arts with a BA in English, and he also graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. Claude's wife is Betsy Berry, who is not able to be here this evening. I think she came with you last time. They have three children, two twin girls, Nan Neely and Abby, and then Claude's son, Claude IV. Claude, it's a real honor and privilege to have you here this evening under unusual circumstances since the last time you were here, and I would be remiss if I did not tell you what a personal encouragement you have been both to our church and to me personally. Your prayers, your calls, your concerns. You go through something like this, and it's just amazing the support that you get from all places and locations. And Claude, you've been a dear friend of mine for many years and a very, very dear friend in these last few months. And I thank you for being here this evening. What an encouragement that we are continuing our guest preaching series, and the ministry of God's word goes on. So please come and bring the word for us.
It's very encouraging that, as Chris says, I mean, that the word goes on, and maybe we can pray to that end at the end as well, that where we worship is not important, whether this mountain or another, but we worship in the Spirit. And I know that's easy for me to say. You're the ones who are certainly in the midst of it, but we have prayed for you, and I think it was the Sunday morning after the fact that we knew at Trinity in Montgomery, and when we announced it, there was, you know, a gasp and just hurt and pain for y'all, but we do pray. We'll continue to pray for you, and it's a great privilege to be here. In more ways than one, I want to allude further to that as you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, and the sixth chapter. That personally, the Lord, even in the last week, and then perhaps in the last even couple of days, Friday and Saturday, a weight, a good weight of the Spirit, I think, on my heart, that this is a crucial text. Your theme for the year is crucial to our denomination, that of sanctification. And if you're visiting tonight, not familiar with some of this terminology, I'm going to throw out other theological terms, but sanctification being a maturation process that begins at conversion, and it's a work of God in our lives by His grace, and He makes us more like Christ, and that's it. It doesn't end until glory. And so this work of God, in which He uses means of grace and certain disciplines to make us more and more say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, and these are the kinds of things that we'll be talking about tonight. But I commend you as a congregation to take this on. There's, as I've already alluded to the fact, it's crucial, I think, for our denomination, for our presbytery, our own session in Trinity Church in Montgomery and Diaconate, and then really the weight that I felt, even Friday, Saturday, as I was thinking about this personally. And I hope just as we go through this, that'll make more sense. But even one more thing before the reading, and then we'll continue. I do want to give credit where credit is due. There are certain times, we've even been dealing with certain things like this in our presbytery of late about plagiarism, and I don't find myself on necessarily a legalistic end of that or a soft end of that. I am thankful that God has given us means today where we can draw from others. And my job as a minister of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit takes the word and He uses it, is to take the passage and preach it as clearly as I possibly can. And if we can gain help from others in that, I say so be it, and praise the Lord that He's done that. And but there are certain times when major portions are lifted, and so you need to make sure your audience knows. And so I'm going to give you a couple of resources in particular. One, and I wouldn't say carte blanche that you just go to the website and think that everything you find there is good, but there is a website called Executable Outlines. And so I've got the outline that I'm using tonight from a man named Mark Copeland. He actually has a lot of outlines there that are very detailed. I think with a reformed eye, you would have to make your way through. The man obviously loves the Lord and is a tremendous minister of the gospel, but just for that, for what that's worth. And then Ligon Duncan at First Church in Jackson, and a man named Stephen Coles in Flagstaff, Arizona, at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, had three or four more sermons on this particular passage, Romans 6, 1-14. And so I'm just saying that at the front because there's so much that I've gleaned and taken back and forth, but hopefully it'll be mine as it comes out from my heart anyway. One of the things I found interesting from Stephen Cole was the fact that he admitted his fear of Romans and said that for 43 years in his ministry, he refused to preach the book because he was intimidated. And his humility really came out in his work to say that he had especially been scared of chapters 6 and 7. If that gives you any idea as to the difficulty of this particular passage. But let us read together God's inerrant and infallible word. This is the very mind of God in print. And it's the first 14 verses of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. I don't know tonight if perhaps you find yourself in the camp with Stephen Cole, who would say that Romans intimidates you, or perhaps you've been scared of Romans in the past. It may not be Romans. Maybe it's another book in the Bible. Somewhere in the scripture that you just sort of say, well, you know, that's a little bit more too difficult for me, and so I don't really want to go there. Or you very well might be seated here tonight and say, with a lot of members in our church in Montgomery, because I've heard them say it a lot, that Romans is their most favorite book of the Bible. Wherever you find yourself tonight, I can tell you this, Romans is the gospel. You will find the panoramic view of God's salvation from predestination, the order of salvation is there from predestination, unapologetic about the fact that God has, and again, if you may be visiting and think, oh, that's Presbyterian, that's, I know that word, predestination. Well, it's a plan that God has. That's all we're saying, that it's a plan of God carrying and God carrying out in His providence, His plan of not only redemption, but His providence in all of life. In particular, salvation, where He sends His Holy Spirit to then call or regenerate. Another one of those big words, which means a lot of times that people simply use the word being born again. That He sends the Spirit into someone's life because there's a need to be born again. I'm born dead in my sins. So I need the Holy Spirit to come and enliven me. And then there's conversion. There's faith and repentance. And upon faith and repentance, and there's a, as far as we know, immediate justification. And justification is another one of those big words. It's pretty easy to remember, though, when you think, just as if I'd never sinned. A declaration of God on your behalf. It's an act of God whereby He declares you, of all people, to be righteous in His sight, that He would see you like He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He adopts you into His family. And He is your Father, and you are His child. And from that point forward begins this, as I mentioned, a maturation process of making you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He perseveres you to that end. Called perseverance of the saints, that he promises, because of what of His word, what He has done, He will see you through to the very end, until the other side of the Jordan. It's a promise. All of it's a promise. And all of it is so certain as if it's already happened. And it's all in Romans. Every bit of it. And if you take and you begin and you say, well, we're going to preach tonight from we're going to jump right in the middle of Romans and say Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 14. Well, you have to glean a little bit from the past what precedes the chapters to say what is really going on when Paul says what he says in these 14 verses. So to some, maybe a little bit oversimplification of it, but the first 2.5 chapters, maybe 3, there is this commitment to our understanding that we are sinners, that we're born sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the theme. More than 3 chapters. Then the next 2 to 2.5 chapters, we are then taught that we are justified. Again, that we're declared to be not guilty in the presence of God by faith alone, not by works, nothing I do, nothing I offer, not even my love, not my quiet time, not my prayers. There's nothing I offer to Him, but His work in my life. I receive that. We learn Romans 4 and 5, end of 3, 4 and 5, by faith alone. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then, the only means by which I can have peace with my Maker is by this faith that He gives me in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and died for me while I was yet a sinner and while I was yet an enemy of the cross. He sends His Son. Well, at the end of chapter 5, if you have your Bibles open, you'll look just a few verses preceding chapter 6. Paul makes a comment that would have sent shockwaves through the Jewish Christian community, and sadly, in some churches today, this might send shockwaves as well. When he says, now the law, this is 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What a promise. And then 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're in the original audience, Your first reaction to that is Paul is writing this and he's sending these shivers up your spine and you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Do you not want to rethink what you've just said? Because I believe that what you just said is that we are actually saved apart from our works. That we're saved apart from righteousness. That we're saved apart from the law. That we're saved apart from all these rituals. And you understand, Paul, that sort of cuts against the grain of what we've been taught since we were little Jewish girls and boys. And Paul, do you understand that if you go that far, if you're really going to say that, if you're going to preach that where one sins and where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, that you know what that's going to lead to, don't you, Paul? Wild living. Moral anarchy. What we refer to as antinomianism. You know that word? Anti-law, Paul. You're really treading on thin ice here, Paul, because what you're teaching is anti-law of God. In fact, Paul, if I take you at your word, then it seems to me what you're saying is if grace abounds all the more we sin, then we just might as well sin all the more, and let's just let grace abound all the more. And Paul says emphatically in 6, 1 and 2, absolutely not. In fact, the other translations would say, no, absolutely not, by no means, God forbid, of course not. And just so you know, you've been on my mind, and this text has been on my mind, I dreamed that I was preaching this text about 3 or 4 days ago, and I was pounding the pulpit when I was doing it. I don't typically pound the pulpit. And I was... I remember when in my dream, I looked up and it was like, I don't usually pound the pulpit, and there was just sort of this laughter and in my dream anyway. And but that's really what Paul's doing in 6, 1 and 2. He is pounding the pulpit and saying, absolutely not. No Christian will have this understanding that we should somehow sin that grace may abound. It's preposterous to him. Now, we've certainly known people that do that, haven't we? Maybe once or twice we've done that ourselves. I know I shouldn't do it. I know it. But I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to do it because I know God will forgive me. I know I shouldn't say it. I know, oh God, stop my tongue. You know I should not say this about this person, but I'm going to go ahead and say it because I know God's going to forgive me in the end. I had somebody say that to me the other day. They came to see me and they said, I told the Lord I wasn't going to say it, but I just got to say it. He's just going to have to forgive me. And I was thinking, does he even know I'm going to be preaching this text later? But you know... And I guess you could say it this way, worst case scenario, and this is what's sadly, I wouldn't say prevalent at all in our denomination, but it's seeping in, let's put it that way. This idea that I have this certain standing with God, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And so therefore I can do whatever I want to do. Sanctification, holiness, righteousness. In fact, some, believe it or not, will go so far as to say, my personal holiness, my personal righteousness, even repentance is moot before God. Simply because of this standing before Him that I am righteous in His sight. And Paul would say, no, 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 on all accounts. And if you do believe, he said, Paul, in essence, is saying, you believe that, you're misunderstanding me. You misunderstand me, then you don't understand the relationship between the law and grace. And if you don't understand the relationship between law and grace, you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand salvation. In Paul's own words, inspired, of course, he says, in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is saying exactly what we just inferred might have been the original audience response to what he said. And he hits it head on. He said, are we really going to say that? That we're going to sin more and more and more so that we can just know more and more grace? Why don't we just super sin so we can see super grace? But what's again worse is not so much the super sin as it is the day in, day out, moment by moment, struggle, temptation, fight, holiness, and think, well, I just do whatever I want to do. And Paul says here, the first part of verse 2, by no means, and then he begins to elaborate on four reasons why the Christian does not think this way about sin and grace. And he begins the second part of verse 2, and he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The first reason given here as to why Christians don't think that way is that we are now crucified with Christ, so therefore we're dead. We're dead to sin. Now, being dead to sin does not mean I never sin. So that might be a relief. I didn't know that. I didn't understand. I always thought dead to sin meant I was supposed to be sinless. That's not true. Dead to sin does not mean that I'm not going to be tempted by sin. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to struggle with sin's allurement. It doesn't mean I'm not going to struggle. It doesn't mean I'm not going to, in some way, have to respond to temptation or sin. If I'm dead to greed, or I'm dead to lust, or I'm dead to adultery, or dead to hatred, or dead to gossip, or whatever sin you want to fill in the blank, then why would God command me not to do it? Why command me not to commit adultery, or murder, or lie, or steal, or covet? If dead to sin means that I am therefore immune to drunkenness, then why did godly Abraham get drunk? If dead to sin means that I am somehow now immune to lying, I'll never lie again, why did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lie? Or if dead to sin means that I'm immune to lust, then why did David lust for Bathsheba and commit adultery? Why did Peter deny knowing Jesus? It's not that. It's not sinlessness. Paul, go home tonight and read the rest of chapter 6. And then read 7. Read the end of 6 and all of 7, and you'll find a man, an apostle no less, with a tremendous struggle with sin and temptation. Death is, when you say dead to sin, it's like any death. Death is not cessation. I don't cease to be in death. You know, that's a lie that sometimes people believe. I'm just going to cease. I'm not going to exist anymore, and that's not true. Death is separation. It's a separation of my body and my soul. My body goes in the ground, and my soul goes to eternal life in heaven or eternal death in hell, but I continue on. I'm the same person that I was before. I mean, in heaven without the sin, of course, but I mean, that it's still that the point being there's this separation is what death is. So when I've died with Christ, and when it says I've died to sin, it means that I've died to the reign of that sin over me. When I'm born physically, what we say is we're born in Adam. I'm born in sin, I'm born dead in my sin, but when I am reborn spiritually, then I am reborn to life. I'm reborn not dead in sin, I'm now dead to sin. And I'm alive in the Lord Jesus. I'm as alive as Jesus is alive. Some of you, I'm sure, know the story of John Newton better than I, but John Newton, at a young age, I think around 11 years old, ran away from England. The first parts, I understand that he did so with his father. They went out on these slave ships and these sorts of things, but somehow got away, at some point, John Newton became the possession of a black woman slave who was the wife of a white slave trader. And he was treated ruthlessly. He almost starved to death as a teenage boy and barely escaped. And then I don't know, and some of you probably know the chronology better, but he ends up on a warship and as a sailor on the ship, and he deserts and he is flogged publicly for desertion, ends up on slave trading ships, works his way up and becomes the captain of his own slave trading ship and lives the most immoral, godless life you can imagine. Again, some of you are familiar with the story that on a stormy night in 1748, the storm that came up on his ship was so great he thought he was going to lose his life. And he cries out to God, "Lord, have mercy on me." And God did. God had mercy on John Newton and converted him miraculously. And he went back to England and served Jesus Christ and became a great writer and counselor, very wise individual, many letters that were written, and of course hymns. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton. Why do you think you sit here in this place tonight, a Christian, and someone you know, close to you perhaps, a friend or a co-worker or a family member, is not? Why is that the case? Why do you believe that it's even possible that you're sitting here tonight saved from your sins and you have a personal, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, but the person, perhaps someone in this very room, doesn't share that? They don't have that relationship with Jesus. Why do you think you can sit here tonight and know for a fact that your sins are forgiven and one day you're going to live with God forever and ever and ever? And there are others who do not have that assurance. Why do you have that? In one word, it's grace. It's all it is. There's nothing good about you. It's nothing you did. It's all grace. God's amazing grace, written on, John Newton's, his epitaph on his tombstone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the right mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. You should have been given an insert when you came in. I hope you didn't. If you didn't, maybe you can look on with someone else. It's the hymn from the hymnal that we use, 172, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." I want to go through this. Tremendous commentary on Romans 6, 1-14. The author certainly understood this text. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood." Some of the young people, college age, when they sing this, they'll have what's the RUF version of that. And there's a repeat. Beautiful. It's emphatic and wonderful for us tonight, because that the idea is he has washed us with his blood. He's washed us with his blood. He's washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He's washed us with his blood. Washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He has washed us with his blood. He's washed us with his blood. Soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. That's beautiful, isn't it? When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. All the praise to God, all grace. Whose name is written in the lower left-hand corner? John Newton. 1774, 24 years after his conversion. One of the reasons that Christians don't sin, that grace may abound, is that we know, we find that we're dead to that sin. Because we're dead, we died the death with Christ. We died his death with him. Because of this union that he brings out in baptism. The second reason given by Paul as to why we don't think like that is because we're baptized into Christ and therefore dead to sin. And there's a lot of, as you probably are aware, controversy that surrounds and swirls around these verses, but we'll let it suffice to say that Paul is simply using an object lesson. There's a spiritual analogy of baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death. Baptism is all about union with Jesus Christ. Not, there's more to it. There's about promises, but it's a sign and a seal that I am in union with Jesus. That I am in union with him in his death, and I am in union with him in his resurrection. It is a sign and a seal that I belong to Jesus. I answer to Jesus. I am mastered by Jesus. And baptism is a wonderful reminder that I have left the old country. I've left that old house, packed up, I moved out. I'm moving toward another place. I'm moving toward another country of grace. For the third reason that Paul gives as to why Christians by no means should sin that grace may abound is that we've been resurrected with Christ, and so therefore we walk in this newness of life. And he continues in verse 4 by saying, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The same power, same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, great power, is the same power that raised you from the dead spiritually. Holy Spirit. But notice, it's the power and the glory of, right there in the middle of verse 4, the Father. That's important. And I think Paul wants that to be important. It's the glory and the power of the Father. The Father, because that connotes love and wisdom and justice and faithfulness and power. If I am a recipient of this kind of love of the Father, if I know the love of God the Father shed abroad in my heart, and I know the wisdom with which he has dealt with me, and I know that this Father of glory and purity and holiness has actually had his wrath satisfied on a cross by someone else hanging there for me, and I know his faithfulness to me, the one who calls me is faithful, and he will do it, and I know that in my heart. And I know that this Father has a certain power to actually move me out of sin and misery and into his Son, the Lord Jesus, and give me this relationship with him. surely I'm not going to live a life that's sin that grace may abound. I mean, surely if I understand that kind of grace, if I understand that kind of love, then surely my life's going to be set apart and different from the unbeliever, from the worldling. Surely my worldview is going to line up with His Word. Surely I'm not going to be a negative, glasses half empty kind of person, because I'm going to know grace. I'm going to know His love. I'm going to know His mercy. Do I sound like I'm preaching to myself about the glass being half empty? I should say that the glass is going to be half full. I'm going to have a life that resonates the fruit of the Spirit, that resonates the fruit of obedience, the fruit of a disciplined life. A life that demands of the unbeliever who sees me that they might inquire, who is your Father? Who has given you that kind of joy? Please tell me who gave you that hope. Who gave you that freedom? Who's given you that grace? Please tell me about your Heavenly Father. Only those who understand they're dead to sin and alive to God. Only those who understand that sin has no clout, has no authority, has no power. I'm freed from its tyranny. I'm no longer a slave. This leads to the fourth point as to why Christians, Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't sin that grace may abound, because you've been freed from the tyranny of sin. In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified. Crucified, he says, with Him. Sometimes we almost think it's blasphemy to think that we've been crucified with Christ, but we have. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. But I thought you said that it didn't mean that we're sinless, you see. Why, if I'm set free from sin, do I struggle with sin? Why do I struggle with temptation? Let me give you two reasons. One, and I'll say this certainly pastorally, but you may never, ever on this side of the Jordan feel like you've been freed from the tyranny of sin. Now, I hope you do. I think you should. I think it's part of the Christian life. Man, I hope that it is. But you know, God never promised that you would feel like you're dead to sin, or that you have been freed from its tyranny. But the fact remains the same. You have been. It doesn't lessen the truth. You may struggle with assurance of salvation. You may be a real struggle in your life to think, how can I rid myself of this feeling that I have? And yet, half the battle is simply knowing this truth. You have been freed from the tyranny of sin. It's a fact. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ. You're not dead in sin and under the reign of sin. You're in grace. You're under the reign of grace and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Another reason that you might not feel that you've been freed from the tyranny of sin is because the old man is still waging war against the Spirit. That's difficult to explain. What do you say except that he's crucified, but it's not complete. You know, we don't know it yet. It's sort of the not not yet, and what's that phrase? Now and the not yet. You know, that's where we're called. You know, and that the old man is still, you know, those habits and all that's still trying to cling to us, and it's nasty, it's dirty. We know that, and we hate it, we feel guilty for it. But it's a struggle. But it doesn't lessen the fact that we've been freed from the tyranny of sin and raised to life in Christ. Beginning in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now, how does one take these verses, say, 6 to 10? This being free from the tyranny of sin, crucified, set free from sin, alive in Christ, resurrected. How does one apply that? But verse 11, so you also. You see how He's turning it? You see how you're now ready? You want to receive the Word? Here's God's inspired Word. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must do that. You must. If there's any hope, if there's any obedience, if there's any understanding of grace, then please, by all means, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Know it. Know it, know it, know it. Know is a very important word in sanctification. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We know that. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. We know that what's true of Jesus is true of us. We know that when God sees us, He sees Jesus. We know that when God sees us, no matter what we did this week, no matter what we've done in the last hours of our lives or the last years of our lives, we know God sees us as righteous by grace. And it is something we can preach to ourselves, as they say, every day. There's nothing wrong with that. To say, you're not preaching to yourself that you might be converted every day or saved every day. It's a reminder. I want to preach to myself that I'm dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. That might not even be the catchphrase that helps me through another night of temptation, is dead to sin, alive to God. And sermon that you preach to yourself might be entitled, Who I Am in Christ. Alive. And you pray, when you preach to yourself, you take your favorite gospel verses and you know, for God so loved the world, well, for God so loved me, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I have that eternal life. That is a promise for me. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though white as snow, they shall be white. They're red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Did I get that right? White as snow. Whatever the verse says, it reminds me. That describes me. And I can tell myself that over and over, that this is love. Not that I loved Him, but that He loved me and sent His Son to be the propitiation for my sin. And I can know that and preach that to myself and know it. It might be that you need to preach Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Maybe it is something in the last week. Maybe it's something that's just you, only you know, some secret, that some heinous sin, something, I don't know. Maybe it's something you need to fall on your face and you need to say, oh God, where sin has increased in my life, may grace abound all the more. That doesn't cause you to sin more. It's going to make you sin less, because you're going to fall on your face and say, God, help me. God, by your grace, help me never to do it again. Help me never to do it again. might be singing your favorite gospel songs. I don't know. Rock of Ages, When I Survey. It's preaching to yourself, saying to God, I love you, Father. I love you. I love your Son. I love your gospel. Where would I be without the gospel? Where would I be without Jesus? How many exhortations do you think there have been in the book of Romans up to this point? Now, we're six chapters and 11 verses in. How many commandments do you think Paul's given in this epistle? 10? More than 10? Less than 10? You ready? Zero. No exhortations until 6, 11, and 12. So you must consider yourself to be dead in sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God. Your members to God as instruments of righteousness. See, the indicative always precedes the imperative. It seems like it always precedes the imperative. Why? Because we don't obey in order to be redeemed. We are redeemed. It's a fact. It's knowledge. I am redeemed by God. Therefore, I obey. I'm enabled to obey. I was dead. Now I'm alive. No credit to me. Nothing I did, but God alone. Even when he gave the law. In Exodus 20, did God say to the people of Israel, now, you have no other gods before me, and if you'll do that, then I am the Lord your God. I'll be your God, and I'll lead you out of the land of bondage, out of the house of bondage, of slavery, the land of Egypt. He said, no. He said, I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Did he say, Israel, do not covet. And if you'll just keep yourself from coveting, then I'll be your God. No. I am your God. I have brought you out. I brought you out of the land of slavery. Therefore, do not covet. And so he says to you and me, I brought you out. I've already brought you out. I've already done that. I've already freed you from the tyranny of sin. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Now, because of my grace extended to you, obey my commandments, which are not burdensome. They're good. They're holy. Sadly, and I imagine this is why your pastors in session determine perhaps this be the theme for the year, I don't know, but sadly, too many Christians want the forgiveness, they don't want the holiness. They want the acceptance. And preachers today, so on, they'll preach acceptance, but they don't want to preach the holiness and the righteousness. They love grace, everything's grace. Oh, we love grace. It's all grace, but that sometimes that individual can't seem to get a good biblical grasp of the relationship between the law and grace. They have a very difficult time reconciling privilege and duty. You give them 10 privileges, and then you give them 10 duties, and they just, all they can do is just focus on the duty and say, legalism. All I want to hear is grace. Because they want that right standing before God. They just don't want that commitment to growing in grace. It's very polarizing. I've learned, and I know the ministers, no doubt, and ruling elders too, maybe have General Assembly experience, and you know other ministers and churches, and you see, it's interesting, the personalities, not only of ministers, but churches can take on personalities that just move from one extreme to the other. It's the most amazing thing that someone could be so far to the right and then swing the pendulum so far to the left. And I talked to Doug Kelly about that one time. He said, I don't know what it is either. There's something about a certain personality that just this lack of understanding. On the one end of the spectrum, you might have a hyper law legalist kind of person, and you mention grace, and that's a threat to my gospel. My gospel, you see, a misunderstanding of the gospel. And then you have a hyper, this is terminology that's becoming more common to us today, hyper grace on this end. And boy, you mention the law, or you mention means of grace, or you mention disciplines, and it's all taboo because that threatens my understanding of the gospel. And it's a misrepresentation of the gospel. Because someone wants justification without sanctification, and it's not possible because it's a package deal. They go hand in hand. In this hand over here is God's acceptance, and in this hand over here is God delivering me from the bondage of sin, and they go hand in hand. In this hand is the forgiveness of God. No, past, present, future, everything I've done, everything I will do. Here is my standing before God, forgiven. And over here is God's desire that I not walk in the flesh, but that I walk in the Spirit. And they're hand in hand. And you know what the glue is that holds the two together? Grace. It's all grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for them to walk in them. Our position is one of standing in grace and acceptance and reckoned as righteous and dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul is saying, well then, be who you are. Act like that and do this. So in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. I don't know if you've seen that Bob Newhart, you can YouTube this, the Bob Newhart skit where he's the counselor and the woman walks in and she has this fear of being buried alive in a box. And Bob Newhart says, well, stop it. And she says, but I can't, and I don't understand. And she starts getting more emotional. And he says, stop it. That's all he can say to her. But my parents, I was my childhood, stop it. Well, there's a little bit of Bob Newhart here. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't do it. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If sin's knocking at the door, then shut the door. If sin is a cancer in your life, cut it out. If it's alcohol, leave it alone. If it's porn, then get away. Don't go there. Don't have the computer there. Don't watch TV. Get rid of it. If you have to get rid of the TV, get rid of the TV. But the point is, if that's the problem, you say, but I'm a liar. Well, stop it. I'm jealous. Stop it. I'm envious. Stop it. I gossip. Stop it. Shut your mouth. Say, oh, Claude, you're yelling at me. It's all rules. It's all rules, rules, rules. And discipline, discipline, discipline. No, it's not. Because here comes the grace and the mercy and the love in 13. But present yourselves to God, your Father, as those who have been brought from death to life, and members, your members to God, as instruments for righteousness. The Word of God is not a 12-step program or some kind of do's and don'ts. You know, that's not Christianity. It's not a self-help book. It's about a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-pure and all-holy and all-light, and He's moving by grace into your darkness, into your heart, and spreading His love abroad in your soul and spreading His light in your life. And He's saying, I want you to act like you're one who's redeemed and accepted and rescued and sacrificed and loved. Which brings us to the last verse, and we'll be through. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The legalist just hates that. They can't take it because the legalist has everything, all their ducks in a row, and they have to have this time, and if it's not perfect, everything's not just right, then God doesn't love me, and that's not the gospel. God says that the law, yeah, when you have the law, yeah, the law does say, you do this, you keep this law, and you'll be safe. Keep it perfectly. But you can't. So all the law does is condemn. And God says, but I don't condemn you. You're under grace. I see you in Jesus. I see you in my Son. And because of my grace, and because it frees you, and because my undeserved love is what's motivating you, and my Holy Spirit is empowering you, then by all means, live like one under grace. Live like royalty. And I will close with this, but you know that Queen Victoria, do you know that when she was a child, they didn't tell her she was heir to the throne because they were scared they'd spoil her? And so as she grew up, began to dawn on her. She began to realize, I'm going to be queen. She talked to her tutor about it, and the teacher, they were talking back and forth. She said, yeah, that's right, you're going to be queen. And you know what Victoria said to her teacher? Then I shall live like a queen, and I'll be a good queen. And everything from that point pointed to her coronation day. And that's it. Brethren, we're royalty. We're heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything is pointing to our coronation day with Him when He returns. By all means, live in grace, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Transform, walking in newness of life, because God has demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if you're an unbeliever tonight, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As we pray together, Father, we pray that this text would not fall on deaf ears or cold hearts, resonate and rather catch us on fire, and that we would desire to understand grace, your love. And we might say, Father, teach us all there is to know about you as my Father who loves me and has always loved me. Pray that you would do a work in Trinity Opelika. God, we pray that as Chris has alluded to the wilderness of time in the wilderness, God, that this would be a time of bonding, a time of camaraderie and love like they've never felt before, that even in their new building one day they might even look back and long for that camaraderie they had without the building, we pray. But even then, it'll be greater than it ever has been before, and more people will be reached, and you'll fill their sanctuary, and you'll use this church, please, mightily in this very area. Bring people to Christ. Embolden these dear saints. Help them, strengthen them. Give them what they need every day. Have mercy on them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.